Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor. This is not your traditional religious program. Jim and Charles love God and His Word. They touch lives and are men of prayer. However, they are positive, inquisitive, lighthearted, and look for God in the daily moments of life. So slow down, listen up, and put the cares of the day away as we spend this time together drawing closer to God and His Word.
Good evening, and thank you for joining us. This is Ask the Pastor, and it's, as you just heard, it's interactive. The telephone number, if you want to call in and interact, is 646-716-7765. We have with us Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Oh, mildly fantastic. How about yourself? You doing great?
Doing great. Looking forward to tonight.
Excellent. Actually, I don't know how the dilithium crystals are holding up, but can we go back in time for just a moment?
Okay.
Can we jump back to last week?
Last week, hello. Yes.
Last week we had discussed the fact that there was an announcement in the news on Thursday morning about the Gospel of Jesus' Wife, and we discussed that at some length and had some serious concerns about both the authenticity of the scholarship and certainly the claim I felt was erroneous. Interestingly enough, on Friday morning, there was yet another article that came out, which the banner from this off the Associated Press was Harvard not yet publishing the claim Jesus had a wife. And it went on to explain that they are questioning, as we discussed last week, the issue of the Coptic text. They're questioning the authenticity of the fragment, the fact that it was only a fragment. They're also challenging the scholarship of the work that went into it, and they're also raising issues on the papyrus. In fact, the from the University of Hamburg, Alan Sushu referred to it flatly as a forgery. So I thought it was interesting, and again, another reminder for folks that not to get upset when you find a passage like that, not to feel threatened. And so, you know, gee, have I believed a lie? Have I gone to the Scripture in vain? Realize that God's Word is true, that it is the Word that you trust for your salvation, so certainly you can trust it for today and tomorrow. And so when you find something like that, just realize it may not happen right away, but I guarantee you somebody's going to find out the truth of the matter. Unfortunately, you know, the false story made page one and was on the televised news. The correction was buried in the back, as often is the case.
Well,
fortunately, there's a sharper group out there that listened to Ask the Pastor, and, of course, they had the right information to start with, so that was pretty good.
Yes. Well, I was going to ask you, have you changed your position on this at all?
Oh, just meaner than last week, that's all.
Well, for those who missed that, it is archived, and you can go back to that and listen to it. It's very interesting, and, you know, from time to time, we see things that question or challenge the validity of God's Word. Isn't it amazing how long it's lasted? How many years now? Many years, right?
Very true, very true. And so it is quite amazing sometimes that people will find what they think is just a whole new story, the whole new tale, only to find out that it's the truth that lasts, and the stories and the false stories will just continue to go along. I was thinking of, you know, there was an occasion where, you know, disciples were taken, arrested, and threatened, and there was a gentleman there in the meeting that when they were saying, well, what are we going to do with them? I loved a statement he says, well, let's think about this for a minute. And he recites three other people who had come before them that had gotten a following, had gotten off on a tangent, and over a short period of time, they suddenly just went off and disappeared, and nobody's heard from them since. Time goes by, another person comes up, gets a big following, and it's a flash in the pan, and they're gone because there was no truth behind it. And he sums up by saying, you know, if what these men are saying, if they're speaking the truth, you know, there's nothing you can do to stop them. And if it's not true, they won't come to anything. And the amazing thing is, of course, so they let them go after, you know, in their own kind of loving way, they beat them and let them leave. But the amazing thing is, you know, the story stood. These people have not been forgotten. The gospel is still being preached, and we're here to enjoy it tonight and share with people. And as you say, they can call in and ask questions or share a testimony. So it's an amazing thing that we read these passages. And, you know, I was thinking, Jim, of what you had said last week. Do you recall your description as we went into the last part of James?
That his tone seemed to have changed. He had gotten a little more forceful.
Yes, exactly. And, you know, that's what we begin to find even stronger as we go into James chapter 5. And why don't you share with people where they can find us in James chapter 5 tonight?
Well, you go to the back of your Bible, and you'll find the first book that you come upon is Revelation. You turn left, go to Jude, then 3rd, 2nd, and 1st. See how I put that in the right order this time?
You're doing good.
John. Yeah, John 3, 2, and then 1, and then Peter 2 and 1, and then you can run right into James. We're in the 5th chapter, the last chapter. And
you know, I have to admit I'm impressed when you do that. That's why I ask you to do it each week, because you know, you're talking to a man that has trouble backing the car up, let alone starting at concordance and working his way backwards, you know, just to the front.
Well, so it still gets to me sometimes. I, you know, as many times as I've been through this, and you'd think I'd have a better memory, and I keep remembering that we're feeding off the Word. We need constant feeding, so you're never going to know it all. But it's interesting when you say Hebrews, and I go, okay, Hebrews. That sounds old, but that's not. And, you know, I still agonize with a few. Obadiah, isn't that one of them?
Mm-hmm.
I do think Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, I remember that because it talks about tithing, and we see that a lot.
And you know where Nebuchadnezzar is, right?
I do.
Yes, that's in one of those modern translations. It's sure not going to be found in our Bible.
The king, the city, and, of course, the new dance.
There you go. Okay, before we lose all the audience, let's come on back here to James chapter 5. And it's a really a wonderful thing. As we go through 1 through 6, it does sound more aggressive. It does sound like James has just about had his fill. But there is strength in it, and there's lessons to be learned as we find that passage opening up regarding the rich. And by the way, this is not the official report from the DNC, but this is what James is sharing from the Scripture. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for your last days. And so what we're seeing here, I mean, again, I have to emphasize it, wealth in and of itself is not an evil thing. You know, the problem is are you allowing God to be your God, or has that become your God? Are you worshiping money rather than worshiping the Word of God and beginning to get closer to God each day? What we have to remember here on earth is that money is a tool. It is a wonderful tool. It's a powerful tool. But, you know, what really has value and what has merit is, you know, there's other places in Scripture that talks about that we send things forward towards heaven. Because if we keep it down here, as the Scripture says, where, you know, moth and rust can corrupt and destroy, as opposed to the things that we send up in heaven. Now, I cannot, you know, buy a new car and have it shipped to heaven. But I believe that when we win somebody to Christ, when we share the gospel, those are things that we're sending to heaven. We're certainly, you know, there's an old song that talks about filling up heaven with sinners. And that's a great thing because, you know, we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we've been totally changed, and we're in an ongoing process of becoming more righteous. You know, in Christ, before God, we are holy. Here on earth, you know, we're still working at it. We're still getting things together. But the thought of being able to send things ahead that the world can't corrupt and the world can't destroy. I mean, Jim, you work in a financial area, and you know how volatile it can be sometimes, that, you know, people's money can come and go rapidly, and it takes a professional just to try to keep it stabilized.
That's right.
And, And so the question then becomes, are you consumed by the money? That's what's sad, is when somebody's consumed by the money, it's the classic case that the money has them rather than them having the money.
But, you know, Doctor, I think, you know, not trying to defend, but rather to point out
mm-hmm.
that what's going on is we are constantly bombarded in print, cable, television, radio, internet. It's all about your self-esteem, and the reason you need to buy that expensive automobile is you're the only one left. Everybody else is doing it. Why
That's
are
right.
you doing it? And so we get a constant bombardment of inappropriate and wrong messages, and we get caught up in it, and it's a natural way to get caught up.
It really is. I heard one report this morning that sort of surprised me, that they said in the current financial state that we are in, that most families are now sacrificing other items. In other words, they're doing without, that's the fancy word for it, but they're doing without, going to movies, going out to dinner as much, you know, putting off buying the new car, those kind of things. When I first heard that, I thought they meant, well, you know, yes, people are watching their money better, and maybe that's not such a bad thing after all. But then they went on to explain that the reason they're doing that is because of the cell phone bills. They would rather have the newest model of cell phone rather than the newest model of car.
Mm.
And they said that the average home, and this I did find rather laughable, they said the average home right now is spending on average $100 a month on the cell phone bill. And the reason I found it laughable, and even the news reporter began laughing, they said they wished their phone bill was only $100 a month. You know, and then the other thing they commented on is, the average teenager actually has a more advanced phone than mom and dad do, you know.
Yeah.
And mom and dad are the ones that are buying it.
Well, it even more disturbing this morning, I'm driving to work, and there's a guy kind of holding up the fast lane of three.
Mm-hmm.
And when I got up even with him, I glanced over, and I don't know how old he was, but he was rather elderly, based on his looks, his hair, and he's texting. He's texting.
Oh, yeah.
You know, this is for kids, texting. That's, you know, for those that have dexterity. And the guy was trying to drive and holding traffic up so he could text. It amazes me.
Now, was your preoccupation with watching him, was that the reason you didn't answer the text I sent you this morning?
<That's>
was that the
I
reason?
Swerved.
I was just curious.
I swerved across a couple of lanes. I mean,
trying to respond,
I had to get
yeah.
him. Yeah, I'm trying to be a Christian. I didn't give him the evil eye. I wanted to.
That's true. And that's a nice thing about texting, because most people can't spell, so, you know, it's not as scary.
That's right.
That's one good thing. But
that's
getting
right.
back to the passage, you know, it's this thought of weep and how the miseries shall come upon you. You know what I think this really boils down to then is stewardship. And again, I'm not talking about, well, how much did you tithe this week? I'm talking about, really, you can only tithe one amount, that's 10%. But what we're talking about here is who's in control. Are you controlling your money, or are you obsessed, as you said? Is it this lifestyle you think you have to have? Is it the newest item that comes out you have to have? Or do you have to stand in line to get the newest iPhone that pops out that is, you know, going to be getting updates to fix problems probably in a couple of weeks, and will be some other product coming out shortly weeks after that? So, you know, the riches are corrupted, the garments are moth-eaten. These are the things that you thought were so valuable. They do wear, they do tear, and next week you need the other model. You need the new item. Mm-hmm. So it's a question of, you know, if you're a good steward, then I think you can be blessed of God. I think you can use it wisely. But by the same token, that doesn't mean that the person who is struggling, who is, you know, not overly abundant with their wealth, but are faithful to God, you know, I don't think that person is somehow evil or faith isn't as strong as somebody else's. I think sometimes events come into people's lives, and the challenge of a person, for example, that has a child that has special needs, where you've got extensive medical bills going on, you know, that has to be figured into the picture. I wouldn't look at them and say, well, they don't have much faith because they don't have their own private jet. No, that's a little ridiculous. The truth of the matter is they're probably working two jobs, working constantly to provide and care for the health needs of that child. And they do it willingly, tired at times, obviously. So we pray for such folks, and we look for ways to help for such folks. But I think we're foolish if we tear them down and say, well, their faith must not be strong because they don't have as much as someone else. No, they have more on their plate than somebody else. That's the reality.
Well, interestingly enough, though, if you ever think you're downtrodden, you don't have enough, and you know, or having your pity party, and that's me included, look at Bangladesh. I thank God, why did he decide to put us in the United States of America? And I think there are others living around the world that are hearing us now, and many of them would say, I'd give anything to be a poor, down-and-out person in the United States than where I am today.
I mean, in one part of the world, they burn our flag, and in other parts closer to our borders, they fight to get across. So I think
we
that should show
spoiled.
People.
We might be a little spoiled, Doctor.
Well, we are in Texas. I mean, you have to realize that. So.
Well, that is.
We've got more to speak spoiled about. What can I say?
No kidding.
You know, there's a verse here, too, that really sort of jumped off the page for me when I read it. Again, partially financial, partially some things that were in the news. Verse 4 says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And so we have the hire of the laborers. So these are the people that have worked for these rich people, whether they're slaves or they're laborers. There was a promise of a salary of some sort, and they've kept them back. They've held the money up. They've used it for their own wealth. Now here they are living in abundance, and they have these other people who are barely getting by, and they deprive them. And those individuals who are suffering, who are without, that are struggling, their cries, it seems in the world's eyes that nothing's happened, that they're getting away with it. The rich people here are getting away with it. But in reality, it says their cries went out, and they are into the very ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And it's an interesting word. I think I may have shared with you earlier that it's a transliterated word. And for those who aren't familiar with that expression, what it means is this. Sometimes you have a Greek or a Hebrew word, predominantly this happens in Greek, but what happens is there's just not an English word for it. Or at the best, you might have to get a whole sentence to translate it. And so what they do sometimes for political reasons, sometimes for just clarity, they have to create a new word. So they take roughly the sound of how it would be spelled, in other words, how you would say it in Greek, and you find English letters that recreate that sound. And so Sabaoth, or the Lord of Sabaoth, it's a transliterated word because there's not an English word that actually answers the question, what does that mean? And what it does mean is it's the Lord of the armies of Israel. And here's the other part that's tying to that. It's those who are under the leadership and protection of Jehovah, and they maintain the cause in war. So it works like this. When we use the expression Lord of Sabaoth, it's not just talking about God. It's talking about God in the context of leading his people and his people obediently following him into war, into the battle. Mm-hmm. And so when the prize came up, when the word came up that we are suffering, we're being abused, we're not being paid right, we're being taken advantage of, those words did not go unanswered. They went into the very ears of heaven, and the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning the one who leads the army, has heard this. He's not going to just simply take care of business at some point, but these people will be a part of the army. They're going to have their day of retribution. And God is the just God. God is the one who takes care of us. He's the one that justifies us and protects us. And, you know, if you say, well, that's fine, but what's that got to do with, you know, 2012? Well, I began thinking of some things. Now, you know, he held back the money of those who worked for him. You know, Jim, one of the things the IRS have to go after a lot of times is a business that might be in financial trouble or maybe they're not really handling their money right. And one of the things that they start holding back on is federal withholding. So mm-hmm. the money that's coming actually out of the employee's salary that's supposed to be deposited because it's part of your federal withholding as an employee, that money's not really getting to the Treasury. And so when you do tax filing time, you're in trouble because it looks like the money didn't go in. Mm-hmm. And the owner used it to finance his business or his operation or maybe used it incorrectly. And so IRS will go after them very stringently because in their eyes, it's not simply that you didn't pay the tax. It's the fact that it wasn't even your money. It belonged to the employee. In their mind, that was theft on two levels.
Right.
And so here we go again. We've got a wealthy person who is taking the money back from the laborer rather than depositing it properly and trying to cover their own bills, their own debts. And what about in the news recently? You recall we had the case here in town about illegal smugglers, and they had all these people in a home that, you know, and they had even deprived them of their clothing so that they couldn't flee the building and try to get somewhere to get help. And they were being left in that house and being held for ransom. And these were illegal aliens, and they were being held for ransom by somebody who had made their money off of just trying to get them to a place that they thought they could find a better life.
Yeah, they had already paid them, and now they were asking for more or demanding more, not asking, demanding more, or they wouldn't release. Nothing could be more infuriating. I just, what kind of trash is that person?
Exactly. How many times can you beat a people down, you know, to do that to them and then turn around again? And human trafficking, that was basically human trafficking. But there's also other types of human trafficking that goes on throughout the world. In every city, not just the major cities, even small towns, there's an element of that taking place. And so for those people who are saying, yes, but what does God say about that? Why does he let it go on? The answer is, first of all, the patience of God. And secondly, understand their cries are being heard. They're going up to the Lord of Sabaoth, who, according to James, judgment will take place. It's going to happen, and we need to realize that fact and not take this thing lightly. It's extremely important to recognize. And that phrase, Lord of Sabaoth, occurs here in James, of course, but also occurs over in Romans chapter 9. And Jim, I wonder if you'd be kind enough to take us through James, starting at verse 17. That's chapter 9, verse 17 through 33.
I'd be happy to. Could I ask a question first before we do? Are we speaking about Christians now, or is it the entire spectrum?
He is speaking to Christians, and I would say, where I expand it at all, I'd say God watches out for his people in particular. He certainly watches out for children, and I believe that children, until they reach what we would consider, or use the phrase accountability, that they are under divine protection. We see that in the case of David when he had a child that died at an early age. But also, I think that God simply does not tolerate or accept in the long term of people being abused. I think that, you know, he may not suddenly come down tomorrow morning and take the abused spouse out of that situation. But I think I have every confidence that the person that is doing the abuse, you know, their crimes are increasing each and every day. The bills that they will have to be accountable for goes up each and every day. And so, yes, very definitely true.
Now, you want me to read what, James?
Romans chapter 9.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
And pick up at verse 17.
All right. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?
Nay, can I pause there for a moment, if you would? Now, he's having a discussion here, the Apostle Paul, and he's dealing with a group of people. He's talking to the Jews in particular, and the Jews, these are Jews who have come to accept Christ. They recognize who he is. He is the Messiah. They accept him as Lord and Savior, but they're having a real uncomfortable situation going on, and where their discomfort is coming from is that Paul's presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. And so here, these are the people that they thought of as being unclean. These are the people unworthy to even come into the temple. These are the people that they would walk around the street to be away from. And yet the gospel is coming to them. And so he's talking and he's making this comparison of, you know, that the gospel came to Pharaoh and, you know, they've raised people up to show the power. And he talks about briefly, as you look earlier in the chapter, he's talking about a little bit of the history of the Jews. But now he's coming over here and said, are you going to resist God's will? Are you going to find fault in God's decision? And you see, that's, we're back to the Lord of Sabaoth idea, because here he is the one who's leading. And it's only in God's patience that certain things are happening, that he is calm with us and not snapping at us when we make our mistakes, because we don't get it perfect. We're still in the flesh. We're still struggling to get things right. So thou wilt say unto me, why doth you yet find fault? for who has resisted his will? And that's what we're talking about there. You know, the Jewish people who are saved, who are now resentful of, well, how come the Gentiles are getting this too? They shouldn't be a part of this. Mm-hmm. And Paul is responding back and said, no, you know, there is a patience here. There's a standard that God is doing because God's the one that's giving out the grace. And we're not in a position to challenge God. That's what it's really coming down to. Now, please continue on there. I guess starting at verse 20.
Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump?
See, that, pause again, that's the thought. You see, we are his creation. You know, we are created in the image of God. Yes, we went through a fall. You know, it's intriguing sometimes just to take a few moments and think about what we might have been like prior to the fall. Mm-hmm. But the reality is, whether we come out of Eden or not, the bottom line still remains Creator. And God is the one who makes all things different, all things new, all things clean. And if he's the Creator, which he is, and he has wisdom back before time, who are we to be sitting here and saying, well, God, why did you let that happen? God, why did you do this? You know, God, why did that one person get all that notoriety in the paper for telling a lie?
Mm-hmm.
When we've got people who are being faithful each day to the Word of God. And the answer is, who are we and why do we challenge? Don't you think that God is being every bit as patient with them, even when they speak out against him?
Yes.
And don't you think that that person needs salvation just as much as anybody else? So who
are
we? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, do you remember what God told Job? Where were you when I formed the earth? And where were you? And he asked him all of the, where were you then, Job? You're so smart. You think you know
Absolutely.
What's going on. We
Absolutely.
Are kind of naive, aren't we?
And, you know, I'm so glad you brought that up, because that's where we're going to be heading when we finish in Romans, is to look at Job's life, because he's actually used as an example of a man of faith. But let's finish out this passage here. Let's go back and just pick up again, if you would, where it says, shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it? In other words, can we, you and I, tell God, our, the one who formed us and molded us and made us who we are, can we challenge him about how he's doing it? Go ahead.
Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to shew his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known.
Let's pause there for a moment. There's a couple of things taking place again, and we need to see it. And so he's saying, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? When people step up and they mock his humanity, mock his divinity, when the movies that come out, or the magazines that come out, or the online websites that come out that are profane and take what was made to be holy, like the union between man and woman, and make it profane, when those things come out and are meant for evil, God is long-suffering, he's patient. Those activities are fitted for destruction. See, they're going against God and going against his word. And yet God is patient because his power will be known. His righteousness will be known. And as verse 23 then picks up.
And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved.
And we pause again, because, again, what's happening is he's telling these folks that had the gospel, had the knowledge, had it given to them as his chosen people, and he's saying, you know, even not of the Jews, but also the Gentiles, So will you call, I will call them my people who were not my people. They will be my beloved who were not previously my beloved. So the gospel comes to us, and that's the beauty of it. It says, so the Jews haven't given up anything. They're still his children. They're still his beloved. But guess what? The gospel has come to us now, and we're able to receive it openly, honestly. And it's a powerful thing. Let's drop down to verse 28, if you would, for he will finish the work.
All right. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah.
Exactly. So once again, if we, you know, had it not been for God, had it not been for God in his role, and remember there's God the Father, the Son, the very Spirit of God, there's different roles he's where. There's a God who's a God of judgment. And but sometimes, you know, it's like when you're in your home, there's the provider. There's times when you have to write the checks to pay the bills, but there's also times you need to go in the kitchen to prepare the food. And there's times when you have to love the children. There's also times you correct the children, which is just as much love, and it's done the right way. Mm-hmm. And so here's the God, who is also the Lord of Sabaoth, that, you know, has left us a seed so the gospel does not get dissipated and go away. He ensured even through the time that they were facing there. Otherwise, we would have been destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. Instead, there's always a seed. There's always a remnant carrying the gospel. And picking up in verse 30 then, Jim.
What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law.
And that was the danger. The danger came that they became a case of let's do this, let's do that, and if we do it this way, that's being holy, and if we don't do it that way, it's not being holy. It stopped being a faith. It stopped being a relationship of love. It became a relationship of do this, 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 and this. And so it stopped being faith and became works. And so it was no longer faith anymore. And so that separation came back. And remember the first part of James? Show me your faith by my work. I'll show you my faith with my works. It's mm-hmm. this separation again coming in there. And so a tremendous thing happened there. And for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentile, whether we're anything, when we accept him, that may be the thing, the person who is thinking, I have to do certain things, I have to do certain works, they're going to miss it. It's a stumbling block. But when we recognize it's 100% God and not you and not me, that's when we find the strength, and that's when we have the victory. Mm-hmm. Going back to James for just a moment, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, but he does not resist you. And again, people have this thought that they're somehow getting away with things, when in reality, they're not. They will be held accountable. There will always be a day of accounting, and there will always be that time where people will either stand for something or they'll stand for nothing, and they will be held accountable. We're going to take a really short break, let you know about a book offer that really has a lot to say about people who are willing to take a stand.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. Life is totally different. You are a little more than a teenager and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings. Make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle age, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, today.
And we do encourage you to pick that up. It's available, by the way, at our website, which is rightlions.com. It's WRITELYONS.com. And we encourage you to follow us on Twitter, as well as follow us on our blog, and the Facebook, for that matter. Interesting, Jim, I was surprised today. I was taking a look at it. We have over 830 people that are following the blog at this time, and they got some of the updated information that we had. They didn't have to wait until tonight to get it. So when we got that update, we shared that on the blog the other day. And then, of course, the folks on Twitter were able to get some words of encouragement, some scripture sometimes throughout the day. We try not to overwhelm people with it. We're not hitting them, you know, every few minutes, but we try to get them a starting point in the morning and something else in about midday or afternoon to be an encouragement. So we're very thankful for those folks that do follow us on Twitter and follow us through the blog, and their comments are always appreciated, of course.
Right, right.
I was just
curious, how long did it take to write that book? Was it a labor of love, or did you agonize over it? I'm always fascinated.
Well, I have two books, as I mentioned before. Daniel was definitely an agonizing labor of love, agonizing because I was under the gun, so to speak. Actually, the first draft of that was done back at Bible college days, and I had to do some research work in the field of prophecy, and I had been told that Daniel had a lot to say about prophecy, and to be honest with you, I really didn't understand it. So since we had to pick a topic, I went to the professor and said, could I take that on as a challenge so that I felt like I would learn it better? And he says, go ahead. And so on that first run, 271 pages later, I had quite a term paper to turn in. But that was the first draft, and it's been a real blessing to me to go through that process. And the second book, which is about John the Baptist, the funny thing about that, I had somebody that I was dealing with that just really got me all fired up about the whole issue of Baptist and John the Baptist in particular. And when that happened, I just, you know, grabbed a hold of it, started looking at it. I wanted to get the answers for myself. So the first draft really was a series of three messages that I worked on, dealing and answering questions about John the Baptist's life and what does it mean to actually to be a Baptist. Mm-hmm. And what sort of funny came out of that later on, I had the opportunity to do the second book, but there was a deadline assigned to it that I thought was somewhere between impossible and outrageous. And so I was glad I had the three messages already prepped and, you know, had been previously taught, because I took all those notes and brought them together and added a lot of material and wrapped it all up in 90 days. And so,
wow.
You know, I say 90 days, but like I say, all the preparation for the messages had occurred almost a year before. So that was the blessing of it. But it was an interesting experience, you know, sort of immersing yourself in a topic, certainly a biblical topic or a biblical individual. It's really fascinating. I remember, and I know I'm getting a little off subject, but there was a brilliant gentleman, and I'm frustrated. I can't remember his name. If I remember it through the week, I'll write it down and bring it back to people. But I remember David Briscoe, Reverend David Briscoe, who, by the way, got a theology degree about 10 years ago, so I'll make it Dr. David Briscoe. Wonderful gift of delivery. And what was amazing, and he didn't overdo it, so it was always so fresh, but sometimes he would get up into the pulpit and begin his message with simply a phrase like, just consider me David, or just consider me John, or just consider me Zechariah. And it might be the biblical character, or it might be just a fictional person that sat on the side of the street, and, or maybe did a little vending, you know, area or something like that. And he would begin role-playing this character, telling you about a biblical event, something that happened. Uh-huh. And he was so good at it that you, by the time he got into the message, you were really, you felt like you were sitting beside this person on the side of the road, and he's telling you this story, and there was an incredible connection between he and the audience. And I remember the first time he did it, he was describing the fact that these were people coming into the town, and there seemed to be a lot of excitement. And as he got halfway through the message, he realized that it was Jesus coming into Jerusalem the week of the Passover. And so just incredible sense of delivery, and the transition into an invitation from that was just an amazing thing. So it's amazing how God can use people and give you something that will communicate the message at another level. And it's just a wonderful blessing what God can do in a person's life.
That was kind of the genesis for Ask the Pastor. Is we had the premise that there are others that have sat through a sermon and thought, oh, I want to ask him about this, and that is so appropriate. I wish I could raise my hand and ask the question. And so
Absolutely. That's
how this got started, so that you can actually call in and ask the question, ask the pastor.
And if they were going to do that, what number would they dial, Jim?
I started to just add that.
646. I felt a segue coming on. So
646-716-7765. Thank you.
Excellent. We were going through the last chapter of the book of James, and we've got some time to cover a little more material here. Verses 7 through 11, we're talking about the patience and their suffering. In verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And behold, the husbandman, a tiller of the soil, a vine dresser. This is a person who, think about this, imagine you have a vineyard or you've got a very large garden. We're not talking, 8 feet by 10 feet. We're talking acreage here. And he takes care of that soil, and he's patient as he takes care for it. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, in other words, his harvest, and he has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. So in the same way that a person who has a harvest coming and they're expecting for the rain to come and the harvest will take place, this is what we're talking about. We, as children of God, cannot afford the luxury of being impatient with God, because he is the one who's going to bring the rain and he's the one who's going to do the harvest. And that's why verse 8 says, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And really, I mean, that is something exciting to think about, that every morning, every evening, you're making your mental plans for the day, and we have to get in the habit of tagging to that simple statement, if the Lord wills, if the Lord tarries, if God wills. Because we don't want to be guilty of having it all lined out, all mapped out, and leave God out of the equation. That's dangerous. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. You see, James realized Christ's return was imminent to come and take us out of this world. If it was imminent at that time, how much more so now? How much closer is our Redeemer to come home? It's easy to worry about what goes on in the government. It's easy to worry about the finances of our country. It's easy to worry about who's running and who's going to win and who's not going to win. But I tell you who will ultimately win, and that is God, because he's the one that,
go ahead. I keep hearing folks talk about, we're concerned about Armageddon, and as they say it as if there's something precautionary that we can do, and it's inevitable. It's not, there are no precautions. It will happen, just as everything that's prophesied in the Bible has happened. So will this. And Charles, I was thinking about when you were reading this about the husbandman and the soil and the vine dresser. It's interesting to me that he used agriculture. Because, other industries might come and go. I'll be whipped as an example if you're old enough to remember that. But
right.
We will always understand food.
That's right.
And it's interesting how when he uses agricultural terms, we'll always have agriculture, right?
Absolutely, we will. I mean, there's always going to be the demand for food as long as we have a people. And so that's the illustration. That's why it's something that's very relatable. I don't care how much time has passed, it's relatable.
Right.
Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. These were the very people speaking for God in the Old Testament. And we have prophets today. The role has changed a little bit. I'm not foretelling you know, divine inspiration kind of thing. What I'm foretelling is I'm forthtelling, is what we call in theology, forthtelling, because we're telling you what the Bible says. We're telling you what God has revealed in His Word. And so, you know, I can tell you with the confidence that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto the righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And with confidence I can tell you that, you know, there is no temptation such as common to man. That, you know, nobody else has experienced it. No, we've all experienced the temptations. But with the temptation, God has promised to lay out a way of escape. So we don't have to be burdened down and controlled by sin. We can have a sense of freedom there. And so we have the assurance of our salvation. We have the promise of eternal security. You know, neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God. And we have the promise of Scripture that, you know, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then which remain in our life, so shall we go up with Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We have that promise. So we, of all people, have a right to be happy, to know joy, to have peace. Even in the midst of suffering, we have the right to have a joy. It doesn't mean we're giggling while we're in pain. It does mean that it doesn't consume us. It doesn't take us down. We have patience. In verse 11, what you touched on earlier is coming so close. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of mercy. And Jim, what was it you were saying just a moment ago about Job and the way he handled things?
Well, I remember the Lord said, where were you when I created the world and the universe and hung the planets out in space? And he was admonishing Job to remember his place.
See, Job had been so patient so long, but with everybody sort of beating down on him, he finally started to ask, why, God? And when he did, that's what you're talking about there. He's saying, Job, where were you when I did this? Let's put it in perspective. And that's what we're talking about earlier, what we touched on. I said, you've lived in pleasure. I've condemned the just and not the just. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. You know, be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. Job was patient, man. We went through an awful lot. And then God had to challenge him and said, now, wait a minute, Job. Don't question me. Don't turn on me. You know, it's one thing to ask God for wisdom. Yes, right. Because
your wife and others.
Right. Remember, Job, you're not an unsaved person. You're a person who knows me. So you can trust me, Job. And so he challenges him, and that was, you know, took him to the woodshed, as we say in the South. But when Job came out of it, I love this powerful verse in chapter 42 of Job. Then Job answered unto the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. But here comes verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Goodness gracious, you think about heaven, even a smallest piece of it you can start to understand. And trust me, we're getting a lot more than twice more than what we ever even dreamed of. Heaven is so grand that we can't even begin to conceive of it. We go through the book of Revelation, we get just a few little drippings of what it's going to be like by comparison, because I think, frankly, it exceeds our imagination. It goes way beyond off the chart. But here, look what happened to Job. When he began to be tied up and bound up out of fear, out of questioning God, Lord returned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The moment that Job was able to find his ability to pray for others, to stop thinking about himself, to stop being consumed on what's happening to me and start being concerned about others, that's when God can turn it around and allow him to feel that sense of freedom. That's when he could, you know, again, verse 11 here that we're reading in chapter 5, behold, we count them happy which endure. You see, when he could pray for his friends, pray for those people who had even accused him, at that moment, he felt an incredible freedom, and God could turn that captivity around and allow him to be free.
What do you think he prayed about for his friends? That they were missing the point, or what do you think his prayer involved?
I think he had probably felt an awful lot of pain from his sentence. His friends started off trying to be encouragers. They said the best thing you could say to a person who's grieving, because remember, he starts off losing family members, children, mm-hmm. property.
Right.
And he's down there in the dirt. And the wisest things they said in those first days, they came down, they sat beside with him and didn't speak a word. They were just there for him.
Right.
And I think sometimes when people are grieving, the best thing you can say is absolutely nothing, but you can be there.
And then they started saying, it must have been some sin you forgot, or, you know, what is it you've done, Job?
And that had to escalate into the point where it hurt. It had to be frustrating. He had to be some anger in there, probably, mm-hmm. and a lot of pain going along with it. And so I think when he prayed, he simply prayed for forgiveness for them, prayed for God to be able to bless them and take them away from that. And and I think at that moment he could have incredible freedom. Verse 12 is the tongue. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. You know, I was thinking about how that, what was going on there, by the way, is that people, you know, they realized that their word wasn't worth something sometimes. They hadn't been faithful in keeping their word. And so they started swearing by the temple. You know, if you ask them, are you going to do something? Can I count on you for that? Hey, by the very temple of God, I will do this thing. Or, you know, and by the temple of Jerusalem, I promise you I'll do that. And if that seems like it's gone away, you know, I was thinking today, I said, do you remember when Bill Clinton was being interrogated and asked questions? He kept saying, well, I'll defer to my previous statement, or I will, what is this, or how is that? And, you know, people come up with 1,000 different ways of saying anything except yes or no. You know, and why should you have to say, well, you know, you know, there'll be no more rain in Texas the day my word isn't worth it. What has that got to do with it? Either say yes or no and back it up, mean something. If you've got power, if you've got value, if your reputation is worth something, and as a Christian it should be worth something, then let your word be sufficient. You don't have to, you know, bring God into the equation other than the testimony that you're living. And when it comes to telling the truth, just tell the truth and let your word be worth something. You know, Jim, the other thing I did, I found it a little interesting. I started looking up things called, like, truth-telling and mm-hmm. found some interesting things. There's what they call the Ethics in Medicine. This comes from the University of Washington School of Medicine. And this is information they're providing as a training tool to doctors who will be dealing with patients. And it's actually sort of interesting, and it actually ties on this subject. When physicians communicate with patients, being honest is an important way to foster trust and show respect for the patient. You agree with that, wouldn't you?
I think so, yeah.
All right, how about this? Contrary to what many physicians have thought in the past, a number of studies have demonstrated that patients do want physicians to tell them the truth. What about that?
Sounds true.
So apparently at one time, they didn't think that was such a good idea. And they say here, for example, whereas in 1961, only 10% of physicians surveyed believed it was correct to tell a patient of a fatal cancer diagnosis, in 1979, the number had gone up. And it goes on to explain that, well, maybe you should tell them. And so doctors were saying, well, maybe or maybe I shouldn't tell you the truth. I don't know if you can handle the truth. Sort of reminds you of an old movie or something. Another line here says, facts that are not important to the patient's ability to be informed in making a decision. Well, those such results like a specific lab test, well, they don't need to be told to a patient. Isn't that a little bizarre?
I don't agree there.
Here's some other good ones. If you're curious about letting your yea be yea and your nay be nay, now these are perfectly clear statements. Have you ever heard the expression a head count adjustment?
No.
That is a mass dismissal of employees. You're getting rid of everybody.
Huh?
Job flexibility, that means there's no job security. How about this one? This is a software term, reliability enhancement. They've got a fix for that software that doesn't work. So that's interesting. And here's a good one, area denial munitions. This is from the military. That's a landmine. I like this one, too, here, pre-hostility. That's known as peace. They have some... Oh, here's one, too. Psychological deterrent. That's using the biggest non-nuclear bomb you got. So, and my personal favorite comes from, believe it or not, the Internal Revenue Service. Public donations shared sacrifice, or as you know it, taxes. Isn't that a nice little approach?
Taxes.
So, these, oh, and my, I'll close with this one here. What is the motivationally challenged?
Lazy?
You got it. That's the lazy people. Motivationally challenged.
Well, that's why you and I couldn't understand that, because
that's
right.
What
lazy
right
is. Yeah, what is that?
That's true. Now, here's the whole point. When you as I, as a believer, we have something to say, it better mean something. We can have a sense of humor. There's no question about that. But when it gets down at the truth of the day, and you're giving your testimony, or you're giving somebody your word, it should mean something. Part of being able to have people label you as a Christian means you're Christ-like, and God's word never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, forever. Just like Jesus, yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. Neither does his word. So that's the lesson we find from this passage in James, that we need to be honest. We need to be faithful in the way we handle our resources, the way we deal with people, to be patient and rely on God, not to question God, but to know that part of the reason we don't question him is because we believe in him. We can believe his word. And again, if we're going to be Christ-like, our word needs to be worth something as well. It needs to have power and value. Jim, how about closing us in prayer tonight?
I would love to. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Pastor Lyons, who helps us understand your word. Father, it's abundantly clear. We need to spend time in the word in order to know you and to love you and to learn how you would have us to go forth and be with people and to share the gospel. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you put us in this country. Thank you for America. And we've heard in Scripture and we've read in Scripture that if we will confess our sins and return to you, you would heal our land. Father, our land needs healing, and I pray that we begin to hear the truth again and take responsibility for what the conduct of a Christian should be. Father, we pray for our military also. Father, they put themselves in harm's way, not just them, but their families. And we pray that your hand will be on them, protect them, and return them to us. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be reconciled. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, brother. And any last words for our listeners?
Well, how did the time get away with us again? There's so much, and there's so many questions, I'm sure. For those of you who are new or have just joined us, these are archived. You can return to them and play them at your own convenience. And you're always welcome to call 646-716-7765 to actually ask the pastor. We're out of time, so don't try it tonight. But
well, just to say too, if they like that, you know, Jim, they can also send us an email at blogtalk@rightlions.com. If they do that, we'll go ahead and get that message and maybe answer their question next round, or certainly get them an email back. So again, Jim, thanks for being with us here tonight. You're always such a blessing, and thanks everyone who's been with us.
God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Please remember that our previous broadcasts are available as archives on both Blog Talk Radio and our website at rightlions.com. In addition, if you'd like a free item that we've discussed during the broadcast, please send an email to more@rightlions.com. That's more, M-O-R-E, at rightlions.com. Just put the word free in the subject line and include your name, city, and state in the body of the email. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. you can find us at www.brightlions.com. So until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.